This morning we're going to be back in Luke 23. So really for weeks we've been working our way through this last few days of Jesus' life that we read about starting in Luke 19. And the history goes all the way through here in Luke 23 where we will eventually see Jesus come to the cross. Recently here we've been kind of inching our way from his arrest on Thursday night to the cross on Friday morning, and today we're going to read right up to his crucifixion on that morning. So there's still a few events that Luke records in chapter 23 concerning his journey from Pilate's headquarters to Golgotha, where he was crucified. So this morning we're just going to begin simply with reading the passage in Luke 23. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. The passage for today is from verses 26 through 31, but I'm going to start a little bit earlier in verse 22. So read with me starting, please, in Luke 23, 22. There's a Pilate speaking at first, and he says, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' They will then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Lord, I pray that you would help this morning. Help us to look at this together, to understand what there is for us to learn from it. But Lord, I pray that you would also impress upon us the overwhelming sorrow of the scene, the despicableness of what's going on here with Jesus and what he suffered even before the cross on our behalf. And in the middle of that suffering, what he had to say to these women that he speaks to here, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth. Lord, as we come closer and closer in these weeks to the cross, I feel less and less capable of explaining any of this. These are definitely not fun passages to preach through, Lord, and I pray that you would help me to communicate what you would want to have communicated, Lord. I pray for your Spirit to impress upon us what you would desire us to learn. Lord, help me to get everybody through with the passage today. Just ask you for that help. We rely on you and trust in you, Lord, as we come to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we read those last few verses last week as a reminder. I read them this morning so that we can be reminded of the unjust trial, the condemnation of Jesus, which led up to him being condemned and crucified. After hearing the charges brought by the Sanhedrin and examining Jesus and sending him to Herod, and then questioning him again, Pilate here in these verses said that he still found no guilt in the man. Pilate knew this, that Jesus was not guilty of leading the people in a rebellion against Rome, as they had accused him of doing. He knew that those leaders wanted Jesus executed because of their envy for his popularity. And supposing that this crowd that had gathered was still enamored with Jesus as they had been throughout the previous week, Pilate offered them a choice. "Do you want me to release for you Barabbas, a convicted insurrectionist and murderer, or Jesus, who's healed all your sick and been there and helped you? And this kind man, Jesus, or Barabbas, who do you want?" We read last week that the leaders had stirred up the crowd against Jesus, and their demands for his crucifixion became louder and more urgent, and the crowd joined in. And they chose Barabbas. "Release Barabbas. We want Jesus to be condemned." Pilate asked a third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" again declaring his innocence, but their voices prevailed. And so, as I just read in verse 24, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted before a full-blown riot broke out in the city. And so he released Barabbas, and he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. So where we pick up our verses today in Luke 23, verse 26, it says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Once Pilate had given the order, his soldiers would grab Jesus and lead him away from the praetorium, from these headquarters where Pilate had been speaking with him. And surely all the Sanhedrin and the crowd that they had worked up into a frenzy went along to see the execution. We'll see this next week, that there was a large variety of people who mocked and scorned Jesus on the cross. We know that they went along on this little journey here to the cross. We think about crucifixion. We know that's where Jesus is headed. Crucifixion was the Roman execution of the day. And they always made the condemned carry their own cross from the court to the crucifixion site. It was partly a further humiliation for them that they had to carry their cross. It was also to physically cause exhaustion so that they were already worn out by the time they were crucified. And they made them carry that cross simply because they didn't want to carry it for them. Why would the Roman soldiers want to carry it when they can make the condemned guy carry it? And so in chapter 19, verse 17 of his gospel, John noted that Jesus went out from Pilate bearing his own cross. That's definitely how Jesus would have started. Jesus went out from Pilate bearing his own cross. Carrying it away, he would have carried it at least to the site of this place where they come to this man, Simon, coming into the city. It was outside the city walls. That's where they would crucify people. We don't know exactly where it was. Can't locate it on a map, but the scriptures tell us the name of the place. And you see it in verse 20 and verse 33. You look a little further down in Luke 23:33, it's a place called the Skull. In John 19:17, it says that it was called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The same thing's written in Matthew 27:33 and Mark 15:22. It's not written anywhere in the scripture, but we often call the location Calvary. When sang about it in the Old Rugged Cross, right? Calvary. Calvary is derived from the Latin word calva, which means skull. So we call this place at times the skull, the place of the skull, Golgotha, which is Aramaic for the skull, or Calvary, which is Latin for the skull. Wherever it was around Jerusalem, we know it was outside the city wall at a place known as the Skull, and probably for obvious reasons about why it would be called the Skull. This is where they were leading Jesus that day. Him carrying his cross, at least until something happened. Tradition says that what happened is that Jesus stumbled, or he fell, as he was leaving the city. But we don't actually read that in Luke or in any of the other Gospels that he stumbled or fell. For some reason, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that as he was going, they stopped and seized a guy who was coming in from the country and made him carry the cross for Jesus. John doesn't mention this, but the other three not only mention the event, but they actually give us the man's name and his city of origin. See it again in verse 26, Luke 23:26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. His name is Simon. He's from a place called Cyrene. We've seen this in the Gospels, a few other places where the Gospel writer would name the person, like the blind beggar Bartimaeus, or Zacchaeus, the tax collector. There's other examples. They do that consistently, naming the person, because they know that the contemporary readers of their history would know who that person is. We said that when we talked about Bartimaeus. Why say his name Bartimaeus? Well, because the people who are reading Mark's gospel, where he says that his name is Bartimaeus, know who Bartimaeus is. Because Bartimaeus became part of the church and they knew who he was. Same thing with Zacchaeus. Same thing here with Simon. They name him because those who read Luke's history knew who Simon of Cyrene was. So who was he? Who is Simon of Cyrene? We don't know a lot, but we do know some. Simon, first of all, is a fairly common Jewish name. It indicates that he's Jewish, the name does, and that he was from a place called Cyrene. Cyrene was an area in northern Africa in modern-day Libya. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that there was really quite a large Jewish community that lived in that area. If you go look around in Acts, you'll read a couple of things. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, there were many devout Jews from different parts of the world that were gathered there when the Spirit came down and they began speaking in languages that other people understood the apostles to be speaking to them in their own languages. One of those languages was understood by people who had, devout Jews who had come from parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, who heard one of the apostles speaking of the mighty works of God in their own tongue or in their own language. There were devout Jews in Jerusalem at that time who were from Cyrene. We read later in Acts chapter 11, and this is extremely interesting, that in Acts chapter 11, Antioch, the city of Antioch, was actually first evangelized by men from Cyprus and Cyrene. One would think that Antioch was evangelized by the apostles or by Barnabas, but that's not true. Acts chapter 11, verse 20 says that it was first evangelized by these men from Cyrene and from Cyprus. It was only later that Barnabas would take Saul of Tarsus there and join the church that was evidently planted by these missionaries, some of whom were from Cyrene. That church in Antioch is later mentioned in Acts chapter 13. As the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And one of the elders of that church was a man from Cyrene named Lucius, who would be one of the men to ordain and commission Paul and Barnabas to go out on their journey. Well, we have no reason to believe that this man that we're looking at here, Simon of Cyrene, we have no reason to believe that prior to this day he was a Christian convert. There's no evidence of that. It seems, in fact, the way that it's described in the Gospels, that he was coming into the city from the country on this morning, probably for the Passover celebration, being a devout Jew from that area. And it says in Luke here that they seized him. In Mark, it says that they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. You see, Simon wasn't a volunteer. He wasn't acting kindly for Jesus and just trying to help him out. It's not that. He was compelled. He was made. He was forced to do this. He wasn't trying to have the honor of carrying Jesus' cross to Golgotha for him. He was compelled against his will. And in Mark 15:21, it says this, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Not only were these guys who were reading Mark's gospel familiar with Simon from Cyrene, they were familiar with his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Mark adds that detail and it helps us because we can actually find at least one more precious insight about Simon with that information. And it's written in Romans chapter 16, the end of the letter to the church in Rome in verse 13. Paul wrote to the church there to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. It would seem that this random stranger coming to Jerusalem that morning to celebrate the Passover from Cyrene named Simon just happened to be entering Jerusalem as they were leading Jesus to the skull carrying his cross. And for some reason, they grabbed him, they seized him and forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Compelled by those Roman soldiers and engulfed in a crowd, Simon carried the cross to Golgotha and very likely stayed to watch the entire scene unfold. After you had been grabbed like that and there was a huge multitude of people going, you would most likely stay and watch as everything unfolded. We don't know some things for sure, but it seems likely that Simon would have gone back to Cyrene, where the Lord may have used him to convert his family and others, so that there was a church that started so early in Cyrene that they actually produced evangelistic missionaries that went to Antioch before the apostles did. Which is quite incredible. given how far away modern Libya is from Antioch versus Jerusalem to Antioch. They would have had to have been Christians very, very early in the first century. And it seems that Simon, or at least one of his sons, Rufus, was among those missionaries who not only saw many converts according to Acts 11, but they also helped Paul in his ministry to such a degree that Paul greets them at the end of his letter to the church in Rome, noting that Rufus's mother, who would have been Simon's wife, had been like a mother to him personally. They were quite intimately involved in the earliest ministries of the Christian church. That's an incredible story that we can piece together about this seemingly random stranger named Simon, who had the unique honor of being forced to carry the cruel Romans to carry Jesus' cross. I hope we can see this at least before we move away from this verse, that you can see the amazing hand of our sovereign God in this story. The story about Simon and how he and his family would have been used by God. That has its genesis, its beginning right here in this verse as Jesus is on the road to the cross. What may seem at first to be random and unimportant to us is no accident. It's no coincidence to God. There's no such thing. God knits together all the events and the actions perfectly into his plans. Even the cruel intentions and the wicked actions of evil men. I find this as I've been able to uncover some of these and hear others teach me these things, Lord. It's just what a joy it is to see that God seems to have done something with Simon of Cyrene, who for us is obscured by centuries now of his life lost later, centuries later. But he was surely known to the readers of Luke and Matthew and Mark. And it gives me some sort of a joy in this, knowing that perhaps, unbeknownst to me, maybe the Lord might use me like he used this man, or use one of us, or any of us, or all of us, where we all have some role in God's plan, even if it seems that events are not connected. So we see that right here with Simon of Cyrene. He's coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross of Jesus to carry it behind him. Now, I said this earlier, tradition kind of holds that Jesus was trudging along with the cross and stumbled or fell. And so they made this man pick up the cross and carry it the rest of the way for Jesus. We don't read that in the scripture. We don't know that to be true, but it's a perfectly reasonable conclusion actually to draw about why the soldiers would seize Simon and compel him to carry the cross of Jesus for him. It's because Jesus was so physically weakened at this point that he really couldn't go on with carrying his cross. You see, they always had the condemned carry their cross, but they didn't always beat the accused the way that Jesus had been beaten. Most scholars and commentators say that it was a common Roman procedure for them to actually make the condemned prisoner carry the cross beam, a big timber that would have been long enough for them to be crucified on. They would carry it on their shoulders and walk with just the cross beam, something that would be heavy and hard to do, but possible. And then when they would get to the site, they would leave the upright beams in place, embedded in the ground, and then lay the beam down and nail the hands or the wrists onto the beam and lift the beam with the man hanging on it into place on the cross beam, and then hold it there with ropes and pulleys and tie it off and then nail his feet to the cross. That was the historically normal way of crucifying, many think or many say. And so therefore the prisoners were carrying the crossbeam. Other scholars think, and you see this in some art sometimes, that Jesus carried the whole cross. That he held the crossbeam and the upright was behind him and he was dragging it along with the cross dragging behind him. That's somewhat concluded because of Luke's passage here, which says that Simon was carrying the cross behind Jesus, as if Jesus were carrying the upper part and dragging the cross behind him, and Simon merely picked up the lower half of the cross and carried it behind him. We don't know which it is. Whichever is true, we know this for sure. Simon was forced to carry that cross, some part of it. And we have to assume that it was either because Jesus physically could not do it at all, or at least because he was so slow in getting it done that the soldiers were just sick of waiting. They didn't want to have it take so long. Either way, we can see this in a commentary on the torture of Jesus that he had endured before being nailed to the cross, and the fact that he couldn't carry it in the way he was supposed to. I want you to think with me over what's gone on with Jesus in the last 12 hours or so, maybe. Think back to where we started on the night before. After they left the upper room, after they left that Last Supper and the celebration of the Passover in the upper room, and they walked out of the city of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, and in that garden where Jesus left the 11 and went about a stone's throw away, and he prayed. He prayed that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him if it were possible. So intense, we learned, were those prayers that Jesus sweat great drops of blood from the terror of his anticipation of the coming unmitigated wrath of God that he would endure for the sins of all his people. Remember, as he finished agonizing in this prayer, it would have taken much out of him emotionally and even physically. His blood was seeping from his pores. He finished that agonizing prayer just in time for Judas to come betray him with a despicable kiss. They seized him, bound him, tied him up, and took him to Annas, the high priest. There he was interrogated, and before that interrogation was over, they began hitting him for talking back to Annas. They moved him that night, in the middle of the night, from Annas to Caiaphas, and then from the high priest's house to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. All night he was beaten at each stop, kept awake all along the way. They held him over until morning. No rest, no sleep. Getting hit and beat and punched. Bloodied and battered, spit upon. Remember their game that they played with him that night? As they were holding him, they blindfolded him. And then they would hit him. And go, ha ha, tell us who hit you. Prophesy. Mocking him as a prophet. Who hit you? They pick him up and hit him again. That's how his night went. Then the next morning, they took him, spit covered, dirt and blood. They delivered him to Pilate, who sent him to Herod. Where, after Herod had questioned him and Jesus refused to answer, Herod and his soldiers began hitting him, beating him. They took one of Herod's robes and put it on him, right? Mocking him as a king now. Send him back to Pilate like that in one of Herod's robes. And soon, as a last-ditch effort to try to satisfy the Sanhedrin, Pilate had Jesus flogged or scourged. You read both words in the ESV, depending on what gospel you're looking at. Flogging or scourging was a form of punishment where they would use a scourge or a cat-o'-nine-tails, which was a whip with several long pieces of leather strap, which had glass and metal shards woven into the end. The Roman soldiers would have brought him inside the palace, tied him to a post so that his back was exposed and sort of taut. They tied him there, stripped him of his clothes, and beat him with a scourge. Normally, the Roman version included two professional floggers who stood on opposite sides, taking turns whipping him. This way, then that way, then this. Trading off, they threw the blows. Not only would he be whipped and slapped with the leather, they did it in such a way that it would hit him, and those pieces of metal and glass would embed into the skin and the muscle, and then they would pull it back to rip open the flesh and the muscle. With every blow, one after another, after another, after another, to inflict maximum damage. At times, those leather straps would wrap around the side, embed in the front, and they'd pull it around. Head, torso, neck, face. He was beaten so badly that he could hardly recognize who he was. Back and front mostly destroyed. We read in John chapter 19 and Mark 15 and Matthew 27 that after they scourged him, A whole battalion of Roman soldiers gathered around to mock him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, which likely would have had thorns 2 or 3 inches long, raised their sharp, hard like nails. They took that crown and they jammed it onto his head, wrapped him up in that robe, perhaps the one from Herod, a purple robe, it says, and they stood around him mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, while some of them struck him with their hands. And others, they gave him a reed cane like a king would hold, and they took it from him and they beat him over the head with it, with that crown of thorns embedded in his head, beating him more with a cane, all while mocking him, bowing down to the King of the Jews in mockery. A whole battalion of the cruelest of Rome's soldiers. And after that, they took him back out to Pilate, who in this condition presented him back to the crowd. Said, "Behold the man," expecting that it would be enough for them to see this mutilated Jesus. But they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? What has he done? Crucify him. Crucify him." Till Pilate finally relented, delivered Jesus over to be crucified. They loaded then that heavy timber beam onto what was left of his shoulders and led him out to the place of the skull. It's no wonder he couldn't carry it all the way. Seeing that he wasn't going to make it and annoyed that it was taking so long, the soldiers seized Simon and make him carry it the rest of the way. Now look on in verse 27. Luke 23:27 says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." We've mentioned the crowd following a few times this morning, and here we see them, a great multitude of people, Luke says. Hundreds or perhaps thousands of people. Most of them just people who may have been coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, like Simon from Cyrene had been. We know that in this crowd there were members of the Sanhedrin. They were there accusing him. They were there stirring up the crowd. They surely went to the cross. We know that because we read later, and we'll see next week, that they were there scoffing at him while he was on the cross. We also know that there were at least a few of his disciples somewhere in the crowd. We read about John, the apostle, being there in John chapter 19, along with Jesus' mother Mary, her sister, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In Mark 15 also mentions Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. At least a few of the disciples who were the women were following in the crowd. Those are not the women mentioned here starting in verse 27. This is a group of women who were mourning and lamenting for Jesus. John MacArthur said that these were likely the professional mourning women, the women who would go to the sad events and they would weep and wail loudly in order to demonstrate the lamentation. And that would be especially something that would happen always whenever a Jewish man was crucified by the Romans, no matter what his crimes were. There would have been some lamenting and weeping and wailing for just a Jewish man being crucified by the Romans. That's who this might be that's mentioned here in the verse, that there was women who were mourning and lamenting in verse 27. But the scene is so incredibly sad that some in this multitude may have been moved to sympathy. Some in the crowd had been there all week and had been in the temple courts when Jesus was teaching. They had spent time that week listening to Jesus. If you had been there listening to Jesus teach in the temple courts, talking about the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins, or if you had been one who had hoped that he was going to be the leader of a revolution to defeat the Romans and the oppressors, you might mourn for his defeat and his coming execution too. There may have been some sympathizers in the crowd, and that may be these women. Even if you didn't have those connections, just to see a man so physically destroyed as Jesus had been, was at that time, with people mocking him and spitting on him, you might lament the sheer inhumanity of it all. These women might be mourning for any or all of those reasons, but the reason for their lamenting isn't actually the point, is it? The reason for mentioning their lamenting is because of how Jesus answers them and what Jesus says to them next. Luke wrote this so we can see his response. Again, verse 28 through 31. It says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Of the four gospel writers, Luke is the only one who records that Jesus said anything on the way to the cross. None of the other gospels have anything like this. We know, as I said, that these are not his disciples because of what he said to them. And he calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. He said, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. Because you're part of this wicked and evil system in Jerusalem, which will soon be judged by God. And his wrath will be so terrible that you will wish that your children had never been born. See it? Jesus is about to face God's wrath himself. And he knows that the wrath of God will fall on those in Jerusalem for their rejection of him and condemnation of him. He knew that that same wrath he was about to face would come on them. He had just spoken about that a couple nights earlier with his disciples. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he was speaking to his disciples and he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And he continued about that and said, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If you recall, we said this then, that this is at least the foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Which history teaches us really did happen. The Romans really did come, and they not only destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they slaughtered over 1 million people in and around Jerusalem, tore the city apart, and led tens of thousands more away as slaves. The women of that time, who were pregnant and nursing, had a greater distress. They really did wish that they didn't have any kids that would have to suffer through that sort of thing. What happened in 70 AD, Jesus talked about and told him about more than once. He told him as far back as Luke 13:35, when he said that I'm leaving for you the house of Israel as forsaken. He called it a house left desolate because of the wrath of God that would come upon them because they reject their Messiah. Jesus came to his own, John 1 says, and his own didn't know him. They rejected him. And for that, the wrath of God would come. And here Jesus again, battered, beaten, bloody, just struggling to get down the road with that cross. Perhaps at this point with Simon carrying it in his place, stops to turn to these daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping and wailing and tells them, stop it. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. Your tears are not going to help me, and they're not going to save you. A tender heart toward Jesus, even compassionate feelings for him in his suffering, is no help to spare you from the wrath of God. Jesus is telling them, if all you have are warm feelings about me, save it. Because those feelings aren't going to do anything for you. They're not going to spare you from the wrath of God that's coming. Rather, he tells them, with the wrath of God coming, you'll begin to say one day, fall on us to the mountains and to the hills, cover us. That's how bad those days of judgment will be. He says, you will say, blessed are the barren. More happy are the women whose wombs never bore and breasts never nursed. And you'll beg the mountains to crush you to end your misery. Imagine Jesus on the road, bloodied and beaten. Beyond recognition, stopping to warn those lamenting daughters of Jerusalem about the days of wrath that will come upon them. And he punctuates it with something that's kind of like a proverb in verse 31. It's not the clearest thing ever, but a lot of scholars put time into this. And I so the interpretation I prefer, kind of a proverb in verse 31, Luke 23, Jesus said, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" In other words, if God is using the Romans today as an instrument of wrath on me, the greenwood represents wood that's living, that has life in it, that's vital. Jesus is the green. He is the innocent, living wood. And if the wrath of God is coming upon him in such a way before their eyes on that day, how will it be on the day when his wrath comes upon those who are deserving of it, those who are dry, those who have no life, when it comes upon you, O daughters of Jerusalem? If God's wrath is poured out on me in such a way today, how will it be for you in that day when it's poured out on you? For us, where we sit today, we can now look back on this little proverb that he said and understand that God did not spare his own son, Jesus. So how will we ever escape his wrath if we trample underfoot that same Son of God? Clearly, it wasn't just the judgment of 70 AD that he was telling about. It's also the future judgment that will come at the end of the world. Listen to how similar this sounds in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" There have been frightfully tremendous days of wrath in the past, but the great day of God's final wrath is yet to come. It'll happen one day when the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed at his return, when he comes to gather his people to him and to destroy all those who have made themselves to be his enemies, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free, everyone. So who can stand? Like Jesus said that morning on the road to the place of the skull, "If I'm treated this way, what will happen to you?" That's the question here in Revelation 6:17. On the great day of the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb, on that day, who will be able to stand? Will it be like those daughters of Jerusalem, some who have sympathy and feel a sentimental connection with Jesus? Is that what's needed? To stand with those women alongside the road, watching Jesus pass by and merely mourning for him? Is that what's needed? Jesus told them not to weep for them, not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves, because they would not, this weeping would not save them, and it won't make them his disciples. And do you think, that you're with Jesus because you have some good feelings about him? I think this is a message we need to hear in the church today. There's many who are just like these daughters of Jerusalem, sentimental about Jesus, but refusing to deny themselves and follow him. They're daughters of Jerusalem, not born again by the Spirit as daughters of God. They're daughters of the world. They're daughters of Jerusalem. And they'll be condemned as such. What we need is to be born again as sons and daughters of God, and not merely mourn for Jesus, but commit our lives to him. Contrast these women with Simon of Cyrene for a minute. He simply did not stand by the roadside and watch. And it would appear like he didn't even do this. He didn't carry the cross and then later just live on the memory of having one time done something kind of for Jesus. Every indication of the scripture is that his life was totally, radically transformed. And he lived for Jesus the rest of his life and saw the conversion of his family and others around him. And he was used in these ways by God. Contrast that with these daughters of Jerusalem who would mourn for a day and then return back to their normal lives. Simon's life had been dramatically changed based on all these mentions of him and his family later in Scripture. Those who are like him are the only ones who will stand. To answer the question, who will stand? Those whose lives are radically transformed and who live the rest of their lives for Jesus. Those are the ones who stand. Not the ones who sentimentally mourn for a time. The ones who are like Simon will stand. Forever transformed by seeing the crucified Christ and uniting themselves with him. If you're not repenting of your self-will and not trusting Jesus in obedience, you're not going to escape the wrath of God. No matter how much sentimental emotion you have for Jesus, the only ones who will stand on that day of the wrath of the Lamb are those who have made themselves his by living a new life for him now. So you got to ask and answer the question. Which are you? Which one are you? Will anything be different for you after encountering Jesus on the road to the cross today? Don't weep for Jesus. Weep for yourself. Either weep in a fearful expectation of the judgment that is to come, as he told these daughters of Jerusalem to weep, or weep in a repentance. As you see your need for Christ and turn from yourself to trust in Jesus, the one who suffered to bring you healing and forgiveness of your sin. Weep in repentance. Today I've brought you here to encounter Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Lord, I pray that you would help us to really consider these questions. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us the great need that we have, not only to see Jesus truly, but to respond to him with the kind of faith and trust that is our transformed life, where we no longer live for ourselves and the things that we would want to please ourselves or to satisfy our desires. But Lord, living for you, to please you, so that on that day when you come, we might be those that you come to take home with you and not the ones on whom your wrath will fall. Truly, it said, Lord Jesus, if you were not spared from the wrath of God, how will any of us stand? And we know it's only if you are the one who has already suffered the wrath in our place, then we can stand. Lord, I pray you'd help us. Help us to respond to this rightly. To see you, Jesus, on the road to the cross. And to see that you did that for us, for me. And now the only response that's reasonable is for me to give my life to you. And I pray that would be the way for each of us today. Thank you for the time in your word and blessing us by your spirit to know Jesus. Lord, I thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.